Going to go ahead and begin by reading part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unfortunately, the next 2 weeks, I won't be here. Next weekend for an ordination service in California, and the following weekend for a conference. So next week, I believe Logan will be here teaching, which I think will be great, and I'm sorry to miss it. But also the following week, we'll have Jim Loring, who's on our session, and he'll be teaching on the doctrine of the church. And then after that, Lord willing, we only have two more sessions before we finish the larger catechism part of what we're doing. And then Logan will take up medieval church history, which should be very interesting because that's a piece of church history most of us don't spend a lot of time with. I say most of us, I seem to, but not a lot of Reformed people that spend much time in the Middle Ages. So we'll look forward to those things. With that, I want to go ahead and begin 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It's a little bit of a longer reading, but I'm going to read down through the end. The question we're raising today is, how do we partake of or benefit from the redemption purchased by Christ? Or as we've been thinking about Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace, how do we receive Christ? How do we receive all of his benefits? And this is going to lead into a host of other questions about the application of redemption. If you want to know where we're going with this, we hope this quarter to end with justification and justifying faith, and then next time pick up with adoption. But this is the transition from what we call Christology to soteriology, from redemption accomplished to redemption applied. So with that in view, let's begin with verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. And after reading the text, I'll open us in prayer. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the main point here being that if we're left to ourselves, not only would we perish as fools apart from the knowledge of God in Christ, but even when we hear about Christ, we count the things of Christ to be foolish unless the Lord calls us and changes the heart. And that's what we'll see in the coming week, and that's what Paul explains in the next chapter. But I didn't want to just read 1 Corinthians and let Paul give you the whole lesson. So we'll try to wade through some of this today. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we bless you for being with us according to your promise. We thank you that you've promised to be our God through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have put your Spirit and your Word in our mouths and our hearts. We thank you that you've promised that your Word and Spirit shall remain not only with us, but with our children and children's children. And so we pray that the Redeemer of Zion would show his glory to us and to our families and come to us with saving power. We thank you, Lord, that though we were once foolish, ignorant, and disobedient, now you have brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word and your Spirit, which govern us and guide us in our lives. We pray for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We pray that your mercies would rest upon us this morning. And we ask that you would give us spiritual wisdom to discern spiritual things. We ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. All right. Where we ended last time, if I can find my place here, was with the exalted Christ coming to judge the world at the last day. And thinking about the return of Christ and the judgment of Christ, we, as it were, put a capstone on the glory of the Savior and completed what we think about concerning his person and his work. All of these things are foundational to what we're going to consider next. John Calvin, in Book 3 of his Institutes, famously begins with a line that says something like, what good is all that Christ is and all that Christ did if he still remains outside us? In other words, if all we had was the fact that the eternal Son of God became man, he was prophet, he was priest, he was king, and we looked at this, we might say, well, that's a useful bit of information, but so what? How does that actually come home to me? Does it have any relevance to my salvation, to my knowledge of God? The Father plans redemption and chooses us in Christ before time began. The Son purchases redemption and sheds his blood for us, but we need a whole Trinity to save whole Christians, and therefore the Spirit comes and applies redemption to us. So notice what I'm doing in tying together the work of the persons of the Godhead. This is not only a good way, I think, to start what we're doing today, but it's also a useful way to help us prepare to witness the baptism today, because we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we are believers and resting in Jesus Christ, what we're saying is the Father saves me by choosing me in Christ. The Son saves me by shedding his blood for my sake. The Spirit saves me by changing my heart and bringing me to the Savior. And so all of those things we see in baptism and all of those things have to come out as we ask the question, how do we partake of redemption? How is redemption actually applied to us as sinners and those who now in Christ are believers? So, a couple of things that I want to say just to augment a bit of what I just gave you by way of introduction. The scriptures say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to hear Christ in order to believe Christ. So after the Catechism summarizes all the benefits Christ purchased for us, this is the first thing we're confronted with. In order to believe the gospel, we need to hear the gospel. In order to know Christ, we need to know about Christ. And so this is where we're going to begin today. So here's the simple point. Let me summarize it in one sentence, then break down the parts. And we're going to go through questions 57 down through 61. So we have a good number of questions, but most of them are fairly straightforward. So what we're going to see is we must hear the gospel. We must receive the gospel, or rather receive Christ in the gospel, with genuine faith. Or we must hear the gospel and believe the gospel in order to receive Christ for our redemption. Be a different way of putting that. So, first question that we have in the Catechism, question 57, be fairly simple after everything else that we've seen so far. It asks the question, what benefits has Christ procured by his mediation? Let me just state it for you, and then I'll ask more questions as we get into the subsequent parts. Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. So in other words, I've said the hinge that we're turning on here is between redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and redemption applied to sinners. What does redemption include in this context? Or what does it mean? What does it include? And that's not just rhetorical. Okay, so redemption includes adoption, yes? Okay, sure. Okay, very good. So assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance to the end. That's the shorter catechism on the benefits that accompany or flow from effectual calling. And we'll see here, actually, that there are some parallels, especially when we get to saving faith, between these things and what we call effectual calling. We'll get there, too. But that takes in the last bit, doesn't it? Christ, by his mediation, procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. You could say those five things you just listed are some of those benefits of the covenant of grace. Those are the effects on us. We have peace with God. We have peace of conscience. We can be assured, we ought to be assured, that we are the children of God. We increase in grace as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so on down the list. All of these things are effects or benefits of Christ's redemption. We also have adoption, which is a good thing to state, partly because I mentioned salvation is planned, accomplished, and applied, or planned, purchased, applied. I can't think of a P word to go with planned, purchased there. But basically, that's Ephesians 1. And the Father, in Christ, has elected us. He has predestinated us to the adoption as sons. So adoption is a good thing to focus on because that's the destination we're headed to. God is our Father in Christ, and in Christ, because the Father chose us before time began, we have an eternal inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. And I've just spliced together Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 there in that statement. So adoption is a good thing. What else does redemption refer to? Okay, justification. That's what we'll see at the end of the class, and you'll see the catechism devotes special attention to it. How we're justified, what it actually means, how it relates to Christ, what saving faith is. So that's a very important thing. Our standing before God, how does God look at us, as it were? He counts us righteous in Christ. What does redemption mean as a term? Okay, so yes, redemption includes everything Christ purchased. So let's think of 1 Corinthians 1:30, which I just read. Of him, that is of God, of God's power, you are in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of things to say there. God has united you to Jesus Christ by his power. We'll see later that's by word and spirit. And Christ himself has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. By the way, redemption there is used more narrowly than here, because redemption there basically means glorification, looking at the end of the process. But sometimes, and here, it's being used more broadly. What does the term itself mean? So let me just say what we've done so far. What we basically said is, when we talk about redemption, we're talking about all the benefits of the gospel. We're talking about especially justification, adoption, sanctification, all the benefits that flow from, accompany these things, and the effects that has in our lives, our assurance, our obedience, all these other facets. So redemption's this big, broad umbrella category, and all these things, as it were, are floating around underneath it. But what does the term mean, redemption? Okay, to buy back. We use the word redeem. This is related to the biblical term ransom. Christ became a ransom or payment for us. He purchases us. He buys us back. Let me try to connect a few dots here in relation to what we have done that I think will help us understand better why all these benefits are included under the title redemption. What happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin and we sinned in them and fell with them? Well, we experience trouble in this life. The thorns of the ground itself resists us. We suffer physical death, often illness intervening. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We ultimately face eternal death if we are outside of Christ and suffer the wrath of God. And so you see what's going on. You've got our persons are cursed. Our societies are cursed. The ground is cursed. Our environment is cursed. And ultimately, the curse follows us beyond the grave. When we're talking about redemption, we are thinking about, as Isaac Watts puts it, that Jesus came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So, in other words, we're dead in our sins. We need to be born again of the Spirit. We need to be made alive. We are guilty before God, and we deserve his wrath and curse. We need to be justified and forgiven and declared righteous. We are the children of the devil, and we're taken captive of him to do his will. And we obey the will of our father, the devil, and his father's will we want to do. These are all statements from Paul and Jesus. And we need to be brought into a new household, into a new family, and adopted as sons and receive an inheritance in Christ. We face death. Christ brings resurrection. We need to be restored in God's image, meaning we need true knowledge of God. We need to practice righteousness. We need to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And ultimately, this process needs to be completed in our glorification. So you see what I just did. All the benefits you gave me, all the things you listed, I mentioned redemption is buying back, because the people that need to be purchased or redeemed are subject to all the effects of the fall. And so when we talk about redemption, we're talking about the Lord literally meeting our problem at every possible stage. Now, when you think about the gospel this way, we've already seen how glorious our Savior is. And I hope we take those thoughts with us as we go through these topics. But we also need to see how glorious his benefits are. We don't simply serve Christ because of the benefits he gives, but we love Christ, we trust in Christ, we receive Christ, and all the benefits of redemption are ours in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. And so when we think about the gospel, do you see at the outset that this is a lot more than just saying your sins are forgiven? That's a beginning. It's a glorious beginning. It's vitally important, and hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll have an opportunity to revel in it when we get to justification. But we're looking at the big picture here. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So maybe that line from Joy to the World helps you summarize what we're talking about with redemption. Notice I'm assuming the price paid, the ransom given. This was the ransom that Christ paid for us to the Father, not to Satan. He delivers us from the dominion of Satan, but Satan is not the offended judge that needs to be appeased. God is. And so God sent his Son to be born of a woman, made under the law for the suffering of death, that he might deliver those who are under the curse of the law, that he might bring us the adoption as sons. And he does this all in this phrase, redemption. So you can see this is a big introduction, isn't it? It's pulling in all the subsequent questions. Go ahead. Yes. And that's a quote from 1 John 3. And I think that's significant because there John says we ought to love one another. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. And I think when he says Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, he doesn't just mean forgiveness there and removing condemnation. He actually means transforming your lives. And the devil teaches you to despise one another, to look out for number one, right? And the Spirit teaches you to look to the glory of God, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to lay down your lives to the brethren as Christ laid down his life for you. When God is doing that in you and in me, he's destroying the works of the devil. So that's important, and that ties into this. It's, you know, it's hard to use a term like redemption without beginning to speak to and teach on every facet of the gospel, because that's what the catechism is doing here. They're giving us a big category so that everything else we think about, really up to question 90. So we're at question 57. Take us all the way to question 90. It takes a long time to actually spell this out. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it means the gospel is so glorious, there's a lot to say as we think about the benefits of redemption. All right. Well, the million-dollar question. How do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? So all this sounds great. We've got this great redemption, but let's go back to Calvin's analogy. There's Christ. He's glorious, but he's outside of us. He's over there, and I'm over here. And how do the two meet? How do we get from the one to the other? And all these things that we've just called redemption that are vested in Christ and as it were, summarized in Christ, embodied in Christ, how do they come to me? So here's the question. How are we made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? Where do we begin with that? Someone in the back. Never mind. Go ahead. Okay, through hearing? Persevering, okay. Through the Spirit, okay. Yeah, I've had trouble understanding people this week, I guess. I had one student in class today said, what can God not do? And he tried to say sin, but he said seen because he's from another country. And I heard sing. And so I said, well, God rejoices over us with singing. And then I can't remember what he said next, but I got it wrong like four times. So the class was enjoying themselves quite a bit. So go ahead. Yeah. Okay, by the Spirit. And that's certainly part of what we're going to get to. In fact, that's really the main thing. So let's start there, because that's the big one, right? The catechism, that is a larger question 58, says we're made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is especially the work of God the Holy Spirit. Let me just summarize this a little bit, because sometimes people will get hung up on this, especially when we get to effectual calling. So I'm not going to try to say what I want to say there, but let me just give you a precursor to make it easier. God does what he does because he is who he is. That's simple enough, right? So God's actions reflect God's character, God's glory. So he is good, he does good. But that's not only true of the attributes, it's true of the Trinity too. So I've already run down through you. You have redemption planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, applied by the Spirit, and it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that we're at the point of applied by the Spirit. So we should expect the Spirit. But it's important to recognize that when we're talking about redemption applied, we're still talking about God's work. In other words, it's not God did this much over here, and he's going to meet you halfway. And now you've got your part over here, and you just need to make up the rest of the equation, and you're fine. God does not help those who help themselves, as the old famous medieval saying goes that's still used today. God helps those who cannot help themselves and who acknowledge that unless God changes their hearts, Christ purchased them with his redemption and given them redemption and brings them to the Father, they can't be saved. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And until we recognize that the application of redemption begins with the Spirit of God, to that extent, we also deny that salvation is a work of God. Does that make sense? In other words, we don't begin with us. There are things God requires of us. But it's very important to say we begin with the Spirit. So every divine work, you see all three persons active. Now, I want to mention this too, because in Trinitarian theology, historically, there have been what the church has called appropriate works of the persons. So the Father eternally generates the Son. The Son is generated by the Father and with the Father together, sends forth the Spirit. And I'm talking about from eternity here. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's why I said God does what he does because he is who he is. In everything God does, the Father is the originating cause. The Son is the one who brings it into effect. And the Spirit is the one who completes the work. This isn't three parts, three stages in any work of God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the Father who's of none, the Son who is of the Father, and the Spirit who is of Father and Son together. And so when we start coming to things like, how does the Spirit call us to Christ? How does the Spirit change the heart? Some people will say, well, the Bible says no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You know, or Jesus, for example, even calls the multitudes, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So calling, so coming to God is actually a work of the Father. Or maybe if you go to the other text, a work of the Son. So why, therefore, are we saying all this stuff belongs to the work of the Spirit? Well, again, if you ask the question, how does the Father draw us? By his Word and Spirit. How does Christ call us? By preaching the Word and seeing the Spirit bless it for the conversion of sinners. You must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, if you would see the kingdom. The Spirit opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. I know it says God there, but I'm connecting the ideas. I'm connecting the text. And again, I'm encroaching a little bit on effectual calling, but I think it's worth meditating on these things a bit, trying to get a feel for them, getting them into our minds. God does what he does because he is who he is. God is the Father and the Son of the Father and the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And in everything God does, we would actually be surprised if all three persons were not active. But sometimes there's a special stress on one person. So we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's purchased grace for us. The love of God because he's planned salvation for us in his love. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit because he brings us into fellowship with God and with one another. And the benefits of redemption are communicated to us by him. And I've just done a bit of a Greek wordplay there because the Greek word for fellowship does mean communion and sometimes communication. So that's what we see going on there. So why is the application of redemption especially a work of God, the Holy Ghost? Because that's his appropriate work. That's what his business is. That's who we need to meet first, that we might meet Christ and through him meet the Father. The Spirit must come to us so that we may come to God. So, redemption. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How do we become partakers of it? The special work of God, the Holy Ghost. He comes to us that we might come to God. So that's where we are thus far. Well, there's a lot of questions to think about that flow out of this, and I think some of them I can summarize pretty easily and briefly here. First of all, who are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? So you have Christ purchased redemption. The Spirit's got to apply it. So who are these people that receive it? How will we describe them? Okay, the elect. Now that flows naturally out of everything I've said so far, doesn't it? The Father chose, the Son purchased, the Spirit applies. There's no schism in the Trinity. And by the way, this is a reason why we ought to say that Christ died for the elect. Because the Father chose the elect, and the Spirit changes the elect, and then the Son died for all men. Too bad for him, he got outvoted in the Trinity. You know, that's a theological reason, right, to say that Christ died for the elect. There are other things. You know, he came to save his people from their sins. He lays down his life for the sheep. I think Owen's right in saying that he died for all men without distinction, but not for all men without exception. So in other words, he laid down his life for his sheep out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, because we have a unified Trinity. And a triune God with all three persons working simultaneously in every act of God. And so when we talk about effectual calling and when we talk about partaking of Christ's redemption, the answer here in 59 is redemption certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it. The word elect came up. It's not in the question, but it is in previous ones. When we dealt with the purchase of Christ, we saw that it was for the elect. And now we're saying that he certainly, surely, infallibly, effectually communicates redemption for everyone, to everyone for whom he died. Not one will perish. Not one will be lost. So this goes back to earlier questions a long time ago dealing with election, with predestination. God has not only chosen the elect to be saved. He's chosen them to be saved through faith in Christ, and he's ordained the means to bring them to faith in Christ. And we can never break that chain. In other words, if God has chosen you in Christ for salvation, he will make sure that you hear the gospel of Christ and believe and receive Christ in the gospel. He's ordained the means as well as the end. This is why it's a big mistake when we say, maybe I'm not elect, and so maybe God's not had mercy upon me. And what do I do now? Well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think so. Well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And you see what you're doing when you're asking these weird questions about election. What you're basically saying is, I'm going to try to divide the Trinity today. And I'm going to think about the Father in total exclusion from the Son and the Spirit. You see the problem here? Most of these practical problems that come out relate from Trinitarian problems. Do we see a united work of God? So how do I see the Father chose me? Well, I trust in the Christ who purchased me. And how do I know I belong to Jesus Christ? I'm led by His Spirit who dwells within me, who works faith in me, who gives me the other graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, all these other things, they must hang together. We cannot divide the Trinity when we think about redemption applied. So, redemption is certainly applied, effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it. There will not be a single soul and body person, for whom Jesus died, that will not enter into glory and be with Christ and see Him as He is. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? It's Christ who died and who's also risen from the dead. Isn't that what Paul's saying? If Christ died for you, it is unthinkable, it is impossible that anything can separate you from the love of God. That's perseverance. That's glorification. What we're going here here is back to the beginning. This also relates to calling, to the work of the Spirit. God will call everyone for whom Christ died. It will be certainly applied, effectually communicated, who are in time and able to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Go ahead, Melody. Well, I think what it's getting at with Ephesians 1, and you're talking about the footnote to the first part, that it's effectually applied to all those who are purchased, for whom Christ has purchased it. They could have put that note at the end of the paragraph instead, but they do have it here. It does apply to both, and I think the point there in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is it says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit after we heard the word of the gospel. I think the seal there means the application. And what they're doing there is sort of linking the chain together. So you go back to verses 3 through 6, the Father chose us in Christ. Then you go through 7 through 12, the Son purchased us for salvation. And therefore, infallibly, certainly, the Spirit seals these benefits, seals Christ to all for whom Christ purchased redemption. So it actually, and this is a good illustration of something important when you raise this. A lot of times the people who wrote the confessions and catechisms were accused of proof texting. And what that means is we just pick our favorite Bible verses, yank them out of their context, and we don't care what Paul's saying or anything like that. This question actually helps you understand how these work. Because they're actually, as Carl Truman put it, place markers. So it's not that they're lifting it out of the context, but they're meaning for you to think through it. So you put the pieces together. So and you can see how the way I've been explaining it, it does fit well at the end. But that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that because it kind of brings out the nature of what they're doing with the text. So that's good. So yeah, in other words, the proof texts are not always ready-made. They require a little bit of meditation, prayer. You know, what are they doing here? What connection are they making? And so it's a good way to, it's actually a good means to meditate on Scripture. You know, using the catechism and go through the Scripture proofs. Think about them. Pray through them. And you'll start making connections in a good way. Okay, so we have Christ purchased redemption. Spirit applies redemption. Certainly and truly. That's two together, basically. So Christ purchased it, the Spirit applies it, and it will be certainly communicated to the elect for whom Christ died. What else do we need to come to faith in Christ? And let me just say this. Notice I'm saying to come to faith in Christ. So the answer is not faith. How do you get there? Father plans, Christ purchases, Spirit applies, and if the Spirit's going to apply the gospel to your heart, what do you need? Hearing the word, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That string of questions in Romans 10. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And then he goes on to the fact that many of the Jews rejected the gospel. Some believe the gospel. We need to believe the gospel, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. He quotes from Isaiah, then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. I think that's about the clearest statement in the Bible to the effect that if we don't hear the gospel, we can't believe the gospel. When I was newly converted, I would have people say that, if you ask the question, what about those who never hear the gospel in the farthest regions of the earth, etc., unreached tribes and so on, what's going to happen to them if they die? And my answer would be, well, they perish. And many would turn around and say, well, they can't. They're ignorant of the truth, and God only judges us by what we know. And therefore, they're saved by their ignorance. And my answer to that was, well, then the best thing we can do for those people is never send missionaries and never preach the gospel, because now a bunch of them are going to perish and before they were ignorant. Well, remember that the scripture says that this is the whole impetus for preaching the gospel. Unless we hear Christ, we can't believe in Christ. Doesn't this push the urgency of foreign missions, of home missions, of church planting, of evangelism, of all these things? Because without hearing the gospel, people can't believe the gospel. So if the Father has planned salvation, Jesus has purchased salvation, the Spirit applies salvation, the Father ordained the means to salvation. Paul sought to go to one place in Acts 16, and the Spirit said no. And then he opened the door to go to Macedonia instead and saw a vision of a man saying, come over and help us. Owen points out in a sermon on that text, God is sovereign not only over who believes the gospel, but who hears the gospel. This is why we need to plead with the Lord to open doors for the gospel. This is why we plead not only for our brothers and sisters in prison and suffering in places like Eritrea and China and other places, but we ask the Lord to reopen the doors that are closed. The Lord is able to do so, and the Lord alone is able to do so. And we should be pleading, Lord, if your people are here, open the door for the gospel to be preached. Call the elect to saving faith in Christ. Send forth your Spirit. Strengthen your church. Because there is a sense of urgency, not just in our care for one another, but because faith comes by hearing. We need to hear the gospel. Well, apparently the problem that I ran into as a new convert was around in the 17th century. Because question 60 actually asks, can they who never heard the gospel and so do not know Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? Now, that's maybe what we call a loaded question, or maybe what we call stacking the deck, because that phrase in there in the middle, can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ? Well, you already know the answer there, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. So you're going to expect the answer is going to be no. But notice what they say, and it fleshes it out in, I think, a way that's very useful and practical. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, now they're answering why they can't be saved. They have the light of nature. They don't have the light of Scripture. And so be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess, neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. Now, I'm tempted to say that's cheating, because the last part of that is just two Bible verses quoted verbatim. But of course, that's something we've seen throughout the catechism. The language of the Bible is just organized, connected, put together, which is one reason why these documents are so helpful. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, they're saying if you have no Jesus, no salvation. No preaching, no Jesus. No preaching, no Spirit to bring you to Jesus. So we need the preaching of the gospel. We need the Spirit to bless the preaching of the gospel, which is going to come into our questions on effectual calling. But what we're dealing with here and what will lead into the doctrine of the church is that we need to hear the gospel. So go ahead. Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned that, actually. You know, the saying is great minds think alike, but I don't know how great my mind is, but the same passage, right? So you have invisible things of God being clearly seen. I think it's very, the question is, how do you fit in Romans 1, particularly, I believe, verses 20, 21, 19 and 20. And basically there, Paul, let me just pull in the whole chapter because I think it'll make it easier. I think there what Paul is saying is, first of all, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 17. But then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the first thing we need to note about the chapter is Paul's talking about the wrath of God. So in other words, when he says God makes himself known, or what may be known of God is declared in the things he's created, even his eternal power, his eternal Godhead, what he ends up saying is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, knowing the truth of God. They became wise in their own opinions. They became fools. They did not glorify God as God or give him thanks. And you see what's going on. God revealed himself. And that section explains what the catechism means by the light of nature. So in the light of nature, God shows who he is and his attributes, his characteristics. But he doesn't show that he's given a savior in Jesus Christ. So that's why he says they're without excuse. They should have known better. We ought to serve God. Well, we're sinners. We can't. We're condemned. What the Bible's saying is that's our fault, right? So I think that's part of the thrust. So it's not necessarily that God is saying, as one person said, you know, he's giving everyone a chance, as much as what God has revealed himself is enough to condemn but not to save. Let me just think of it this way. We've been talking about this in our family because we read Psalm 19 yesterday. Same type of thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no voice nor language in which their speech is not heard. But then the rest of the psalm goes on to talk about the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, making us wise, etc. And you know, and I've asked my classes, I've asked our children, what if God just sent you to walk outside and look around and said, "Here you go, come to know me." What would happen? I mean, should we recognize the Creator made all this? Yes. Maybe we'll look around, see how vast the universe is, and it has to be pretty powerful. We see all the parts coming together. Well, if there's a creator, maybe he's wise. He knows how to put everything together. Maybe we also look around at all the suffering in the world and say, something's not quite right here either, you know, and things are not really going the way they should. And we can get general ideas, right? But we're never going to hear the name of Jesus. We're never going to hear that we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, who are you to reply against God? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe Paul's more blunt than I am sometimes. Maybe I should be more like him in some occasions. But, I mean, it's Scripture is what I'm getting at. But, yes, he does say that. But also in terms of nature, I think it's what they're really getting at here, and the main point of this question and where we're ending, is you need to hear the gospel. You've got to hear who Jesus is, and you need to hear Jesus Christ in the preaching in order to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've got to. And that completes the circle. Planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, applied by the Spirit, through gospel preaching, through evangelism, through the message that we've heard. And they basically say, you go by the light of nature all day long, you'll end in Romans 1. You'll never go past Romans 1. You'll never get to Romans 3, you know, with the sacrifice of Christ and the propitiation for our sins and the faith we need to have to receive it. You never get there. You'll be stuck in Romans 1 all the rest of your lives, and you'll perish in your sins. So there's bad news before there's good news. We need to hear the gospel. But notice, or the laws of that religion that they do profess. Let me just say briefly, there's a really famous Roman Catholic theologian in the 20th century named Karl Rahner, and he's known for a lot of things. But among other things, he used the phrase, the anonymous Christian. And what he meant by that is there are people in other parts of the world, in other religions, that know Jesus Christ and are saved by Jesus Christ, but they've never heard his name. Now, let me just give an illustration of this that predates Rahner. You read C.S. Lewis, and I'm actually a big C.S. Lewis fan. If you read him with a pile of salt sometimes. But basically in the last battle, and I'm sorry if you haven't read it and I'm ruining it, but in the last battle, there's a man who serves Tosh, who's a false god, and Tosh ends up being a demon. So that's biblical, right? The Gentiles worship their false gods, they worship the demons. Well, Lewis picks up this idea. So you're worshiping Tosh, you're worshiping this false god, but everyone in Tosh's nation and Tosh's religion are harsh and brutal and unfriendly and what we just say outright ungodly, except for this one man. He's kind, he's generous, he's gentle to others, he becomes friends with the good guys eventually, and basically he ends up in heaven instead of hell. And Aslan meets him, and he basically says, whatever is good in the world, I count as done to me. Whatever is evil in the world, I attribute to Tosh and give to him. So that's the Satan figure there. Well, that illustrates what Rahner's getting at with the so-called anonymous Christian. Billy Graham taught this as well, just to show how it comes home a little bit. That there are people who are saved by Christ who've never heard of Jesus Christ. The Confession of Faith in the chapter on effectual calling actually says that to teach that people could be saved without hearing the gospel is detestable and pernicious. That's pretty strong language. I've had people actually come to me and say, wow, that's over the top. Is it? Well, not if the Bible says that hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ is an absolute necessity for people to be saved, and we must send missionaries, we must pray for the nations, we must send people to preach the gospel, we must go tell the gospel ourselves. If that's really true, and we say, well, if they live according to the light of nature and they've never heard the gospel, or they're sincere in their religion and they're really saved by Christ without knowing it, certainly I think that's to be detested and pernicious. I don't think that the confession's too strong there. Because basically it's saying, stop doing evangelism and missions. Stop sending out the gospel. Quit your prayer meetings. Right? All of these types of things are just worthless because it's just not necessary. Why does the gospel go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth with the presence of Christ and the blessing of the Spirit? Because without these things, the nations can't come to Christ. So that's where the catechism is, as it were, closing the loop. Beginning in eternity with God's election, moving through Christ's purchased redemption, looking at redemption as the umbrella of all the benefits we receive in Christ, telling us that the Spirit needs to drive them home and apply them, and then landing with the idea that unless you have the Word, you cannot have the Christ or the Spirit of Christ. So that's basically where our questions have taken us. Let me read the last one as a conclusion, and I got Jim and Logan next mixed up. Jim's next week, then Logan, and he'll take these questions. But the next question is finally, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Or actually live in the church. The answer is all who hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. Now, here's the connection, and I'll just do this and drop it here. We need to hear the gospel, the context in which we hear it, or at least through which we hear it, is the church. Either you come into the church, you hear the gospel, the Lord opens your heart, and you're saved, or someone who belongs to that church has gone out and brought you the gospel, and you've heard it and come to Christ, and then in the church, you're marching on to salvation on the last day. But either way, the church is the sphere in which the Spirit applies redemption. And this is why as the catechism goes into the application of redemption, they put the church first. Here's the church, the context in which you hear these things and the Spirit works. In the church and through the church, this is what the Spirit does. He justifies in Christ, brings us to adoption in Christ, sanctification in Christ, perseverance, glorification, all the other benefits of redemption that come to us in Jesus Christ come through the Spirit's work in the church, through what we call the means of grace. So that's why the church is going to come next. But notice how they just leave you hanging, right? Suddenly out of the blue, you've got these terms, visible church, invisible church. And if you don't know what they're talking about, then you might be thinking, where'd that come from? Well, you have questions 62 to 65 to tell you. And they're going to answer the questions they've raised. But that's where we'll stop today. I think we have 2 minutes if anyone has any other comments or questions. Go ahead, Mike or Brian. You guys can... Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, and we've talked about the covenant of grace before in terms of, you know, what God is doing in Christ to save us, which I said earlier is based on the eternal covenant of redemption or God's eternal plan, intra-Trinitarian covenant. This point here is where they converge the most. So in other words, by the covenant of redemption, God promised the people to Christ, and Christ became surety for them and purchased them. In the covenant of grace, the Spirit comes, unites us to Christ, and actually saves us. As we'll see there in the first, it's unconditional for us because Christ fulfilled all the conditions. In the second one, the condition is faith. But the Spirit grants faith. So, yes. Yeah, he's our down payment of glory as well. Yeah. So we'll get into that a little bit because application comes to us in communion with Christ and grace and glory. And yeah, that's good. Brian? Right. Yeah, and you know, you could say he was saved apart from the church, certainly without baptism. But on the other hand, the great king and head of the church is there next to him, bringing, you know, the gospel to all around him. So it's still not totally detached, you know, from certainly not from Christ. But he certainly couldn't join a visible church on earth, and that'll be important for the subsequent questions too. Ordinarily, this is what God does, not always. Yeah. Okay, well, I hear kids, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in blessing us with fellowship this morning in the Lord. We ask once again that you would help us improve our own baptisms as we witness the sacrament of baptism today. And we pray that your Spirit would bless the means of grace and especially the preaching of the gospel, that the Spirit would bring Christ and the benefits of redemption home to our hearts once again this day. In Christ's name, amen.